turn to Leviticus chapter 11 as we continue. We're coming back to the section we were looking at in some detail last time to have some concluding remarks on some of these dietary laws and understandings of them and make some application following on what we looked at last time. And what I'd like to do is go back and read verses 43 to 47, Leviticus 11, 43 to 47. And as you're turning there, just to remind you of some things that we looked at last time, that overarching principle that we mentioned earlier, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And here we're dealing with something pertaining to that, dietary laws and regulations of chapter 11. And as we noted last time, on one level, it's kind of confusing. What to eat, what not to eat, what's clean, what's not clean, how to be made clean. And some of that can be a little perplexing. But this issue of food and our relationship to it is really not all that foreign. We talked about that common phrase today people will use about their food, that I eat clean. And you may have heard that expression. Well, tonight, after a quick review, after we pray and read, we'll do a quick review. And then I want to look at some further matters related to these dietary laws, some sort of popular assumptions out there, maybe address that a little bit, and then close with some application. So let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for feeding us with your word. And we thank you that it is food that nourishes our souls and strengthens us unto eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, for the consideration of these themes tonight from your word in Leviticus 11, even as we prepare our hearts to come to this table and taste of heavenly food. So, Father, help us to see Jesus, to behold him here in Leviticus chapter 11, and to apply these principles of reading your word to other portions where, again, we might learn to see Jesus there. And so thank you for this word. Help us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, Leviticus 11, verses 43 to 47. I invite you to stand if you're able. And let's give attention now to God's word. Leviticus 11, beginning at verse 43. You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. That sounds a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Last time we were together, we were introduced to this chapter by considering some principles of interpretation, and also by examining the structure and placement of Leviticus 11, and really the whole of Leviticus here, but especially chapter 11 and 12 and these dietary laws. And I just want to go back to that by way of review and mention those points, not go in detail of them again, but just to mention them again before we move on to some final considerations in chapter 11. So you'll remember that it's the mighty acts of God delivering his people from Egypt. He has delivered them with his outstretched arm. He's removed them from bondage, taken them from captivity. He's set them free. It's that mighty act of God delivering his people from Egypt. And then that mighty act in what he's doing on the Day of Atonement that are driving, it's those great acts of God that are driving these laws. Now that's important to keep in mind because this is what we're looking at here. This is Old Testament sanctification. And that means we're to see the substance of God's mighty acts, which are redemptive, deliverance, redeeming, setting free. We're to see those mighty acts of redemption in all of this. It's all grounded again in that one verse. It's repeated a couple times, but I, the Lord your God, am holy. And remember those categories that we need to think in when reading Leviticus. Two broad categories, holy and common. Remember that? Under common, you can be clean or unclean, right? And you can go from clean to unclean by sin. First seven chapters are dealing with that, and you bring a sin offering, and there's forgiveness and there's cleansing. But there are other ways you can be unclean, by eating the wrong thing, touching the wrong thing, having an illness. So we call that by pollution. You can become unclean by pollution. If it's by sin, there's that sacrifice provided for you that you might have forgiveness. If it's pollution of some kind, there's a ritual sacrifice so that you might be brought from unclean to clean again. And that's really what we're considering here. And then remember how the structure of chapter 11 mirrors the pattern of creation. We just brought in the very end of that there in our reading. But you'll remember from last time, the structure of chapter 11 mirrors the pattern of creation, reminding Israel that God is their creator, that they're his creatures, that he's the one true God deserving of praise and worship and their obedience, that he's the great covenant-keeping God. That's the structure. And then that this is placed here, Leviticus comes after Exodus. Leviticus comes after Exodus. These laws, this pattern for holiness and obedience comes after redemption, after deliverance. You have been redeemed from bondage of Egypt. Now, therefore, present your lives as a living sacrifice. That's the order. That's important to keep that order straight. And that's what Leviticus is doing. We want to keep in mind that all of these laws, that they're not to earn salvation. That's not what these laws are given to Israel to do. It is in the context of, I, the Lord your God, am holy. I've redeemed you. Now, therefore, live this way. So that's our review of last Sunday. That makes sense, right? And when we've got that structure then, that placement, some of those principles for interpretation, we had fun looking at some of that last time. I think this part's fun too. Maybe you won't, but let's see. What we want to do now is conclude this section by briefly mentioning some various explanations, interpretations, theories out there, interact with them a little bit, and then conclude with some application. Because some of these you may have heard. Maybe this is something you were trained. Some of these are what I grew up with as well. But they've kind of taken on, just because we've heard them so many times, this sort of legendary culture of their own. It's almost like if you hear it enough times, it becomes true. And sometimes we don't stop and consider, where did that come from? You know, where does the Bible say that? And what I think of when we think about this is kind of like the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, and he's got the rope attached around his ankle in case he dies. Where is that in the Bible? I challenge you to go find that. We'll get to that when we come to chapter 16 and the atonement. But some of these things take on a life of their own, and so I'm just going to walk through just very quickly, in light of what we looked at last time, some of these views and other interpretations. And probably the most popular one, which can be has been referred to as the hygienic view, of the dietary laws, that's simply stating that God gave these laws of clean and unclean because he wanted his people to be healthy. He wanted them to avoid germs. And so that's what these laws are about. And I'm sure there's probably some health benefits to some of these clean things, but there's also health benefits to some of the unclean things if you really get into it. And then it raises another question if that's how we interpret these laws, right? If God gave these Old Testament dietary laws for the sake of hygiene, does he stop being concerned for the hygiene of his people in the New Covenant? When the sheet comes down, remember to Peter. Well, I don't think so. So this view doesn't actually give an adequate assessment of why certain things are clean and other things unclean. That's not how we're to understand the animals and what can be eaten and not eaten here. It wasn't simply a hygienic issue, in other words. That's not what's at the heart of Leviticus 11, and we noted that last time. Another one that is popular, particularly in the early church, and even some portions of the Scottish church, when they would look at these Old Testament ceremonial laws, would apply this as well. It's the allegorical view. The allegorical view interprets clean and unclean here in Leviticus 11 in terms of pictures or symbols of holiness versus evil. So you're to see here in the clean animal, holiness, and the unclean animal, evil, and to understand an application from that. Let me give you an example. Clement of Alexandria sees a connection between justice and the split hoof of the animal. Because the hoof was split evenly, a just weight and balance is needed. Do you see it? Well, it's creative. Novation says that fish with scales are a symbol of steadfastness, which is a commendable trait that we should all pursue. But fish without scales are insincere, and so we should oppose them. Andrew Bonner, the much later Scottish theologian, who I actually appreciate, this is just an example, a reminder to us that you don't have to believe everything somebody says, though you can appreciate much of what they say. He's not infallible. But this is what he says. He embraced this allegorical view in terms of the dietary laws, and he says that the creeping things, which we read about a moment ago, are associated with the fall because they're degraded into the very dust. And so that's another example. Now, of course, the danger of allegory is that there are no rules to it. It's boundless. You're only constrained by your imagination, and some of us have very good imaginations. But just because we have good imaginations doesn't mean that we are automatically have deeper insight into Scripture. And so those principles that our confession lays out about Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and the grammar and the context of it, those rules we need to be applying even as we come to a challenging, sometimes perplexing, confusing portion of God's Word like chapter 11. An allegory is difficult to contain. But let me say, an allegory is not typology. Typology is something that we do find in Scripture. And so, for example, we have priests. We've just finished looking at the garments of the priest. But the priest is a type in the Old Testament, isn't he? And he's a type of whom? Christ. And we know that because Scripture tells us that. A lot of Hebrews is involved with that. It's a major theme of Hebrews. And we're told about the way in which the priest is a type of Christ. Christ is the antitype, the fulfillment of that. And we've got that with the kings of the Old Testament and the prophets and the temple and Israel and these sacrifices and these issues of clean and unclean and the ceremonial laws here. Well, there's another view called the cultic view, and it says that the unclean animals were identified with non-Israelite deities. You know, you could link up the pig, the swine, with some a foreign god, with an idol. But there's problems there too, because there are many clean animals that both Israel and the Canaanites, the pagans, shared in regard to their ritual worship. So if an Israelite was to bring a clean animal, he might bring a bull, for example. Well, the Canaanites used them in their worship too. So if you take the cultic view, you just run into too many inconsistencies. It's not helpful. And then there's what's called the comprehensive wholeness view, and I bring this one at the end here because it's a more modern view, and some of the more modern commentaries, it popped up, and there's an element to it that's helpful and an element that's not so helpful. It was developed apparently by a woman named Mary Douglas, and she's saying that clean animals correspond to a kind of wholeness or completeness with their particular class. Remember, there's the classes of the land animal and the sea and the air and all of that and the creeping animals. And she's saying there's a kind of a wholeness or completeness with their particular class. So it's normal or complete that a fish representative of its class would be in the water and with the scales. And so that makes sense according to their class. But those, you know, that are like shrimp or bottom feeders or don't have scales don't really represent the wholeness, completeness of their class. That becomes a little difficult too. Very difficult to really have an explanation because you have some animals that actually do correspond to their class, but the Bible considers unclean. Again, missing the point. Difficult. But what I think is helpful in this view is the emphasis on wholeness, because what she wants to point out is an important point, that holiness for the Christian is comprehensive. It involves all of us. It's not just outward acts. It's all of us, and this pushes back against any kind of Gnosticism or dualism that the spirit is good but the flesh is bad kind of interpretation. Finally, there's another popular one called the arbitrary view, and you can probably guess what that is just from the name. It's that we kind of look at this list and we say, that's random. I have no idea in the world why this was clean and this was unclean. God's just being arbitrary. Now, what may appear to be arbitrary to us, we want to be very careful not to put that on God. Our lack of understanding, our lack of ability to correlate and to see connection and to understand the mind of God fully on this, we want to be careful not to then put arbitrary on that. God is good. He's the essence of goodness and order and wisdom and intentionality, and all that he does is good, and there's no arbitrariness in God. He is a God of order. So that while I think it's a well-intentioned view that's trying to say we don't need to, you know, try to figure out why these animals and not others, it's not satisfactory in terms of God's actions, the mind of God. Well, so now that I've bored you with those other interpretations, I told you last time we're going to look at that. What I want to do now is, rather than get into all the specifics of the animals, lay out again the principle that we're using and then make some application. And the principle that we're arguing for really has nothing to do with the specifics of the animals in this way, but it has everything to do with a bigger theology of Leviticus and of the Old Testament and of the worship of the church of the Old Testament. Remember the principle God laid down in the previous chapter, in chapter 10 of Leviticus, that the priests now have been set aside to their job and they're beginning their work, and God has told them that it's the priest's job to discern between clean and unclean, and to discern between holy and unholy, and then they're to teach the people these things. They're to discern what's clean and unclean from the Word of God, and then they're to teach that to the people of God. God says in verse 47 of chapter 11, I'm doing all of this to make the distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the living creatures. There's something here that God's doing that though the particulars of the animals might fade away, the principle continues in every age. And that is to think, to discern, to understand that holiness is not only important, but it's a matter of discernment. Distinguishing between holy and unholy, doing that according to God's word. And now in the Old Covenant, why is it done this way then? Well, the New Testament will tell us because in many ways we need to think of the church in the Old Testament as the church in its infancy, in its youth, maybe a toddler. That's how the New Testament presents it. So if I can give this illustration, before we come to some application, when we teach our young kids, we can be very specific about a whole host of things. Don't touch this, don't touch this, don't touch this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And it's very detailed. And the reason is because we're beginning to teach them how to discern the boundaries, how to think, how to distinguish, but you don't engage with the 18-year-old in your house in that same way. If you do, you're going to have some conflict. But there's some wisdom here for the people of God at this stage. The principle is being laid down of the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the transcendence of God, the majesty of God. He's not like the idols around them. And that principle of holiness and then sanctification, God is holy, so therefore you be holy, that's being instilled. And being instilled in a way to say, this touches on every aspect of life. You can go out the door and be made unclean by everything. But God's provided a way to be made clean. So this is the church of God in its infancy. And this is written down for our instruction. We need this too. This is the church in the wilderness, this corporate body, this covenant community that's set apart by God in this act of redemption, set apart by him to be holy now, to be blameless, to be set apart from all the other nations, not like them. And God in his grace and mercy doesn't just pull them out of Egypt and say, I'm holy, therefore you be holy. We have these laws, we have these pictures and these types and this instruction. And we can see in them the kind of holiness and the extent of holiness that God requires and the extent of his sovereignty over all of our lives. And also the kind of provision he makes, the full provision he makes. And so in this way, God in grace, really, in mercy, is taking his covenant people, brand new in the faith, we might say, early on in redemptive history, let's put it that way. The fullness has not yet come. This is in its infancy. And he's bringing all these types and shadows. And this is what God's doing. This is what he's going to do. This is what we're to look to. He's saying, I'm going to show you these pictures. I'm going to show you these object lessons, these types of Christ, so that you can see what I'm like. And so that you can see what I want you to be like. What I'm going to do. What provision I've made for you. You're not to be like the nations. You're my people now. And so holiness then, from that perspective, well, it's something that's exciting. It's not works righteousness to earn salvation. It's sanctification. So what I want to say in that is, let's not get bogged down in the details of the trees and miss the forest. You know, get all worked up about the shrimp. Don't do that. This is the God who says, I've redeemed you. I've called you. I've set my love on you. And Israel asks, God, why do you love us? It's because we're so great, right? And God says, no. I didn't love you because you're great. Well, do you love us because we're a mighty people? And God says, I didn't love you because you're mighty. I loved you because I loved you. And I set my affection on you. And I called you to be mine. And so this is how I want you to live. This is how you are to reflect me. Well, what do we take then from all of this? Let me close with a few lessons. One, loud and clear throughout this chapter, God is sovereign over all of life. He's the creator of it. He rules all of it. It's all his. And he's sovereign over even the food that we take in, even the food we eat. And so if God cares about what you eat, and he cares about it all, and that principle is a timeless one, not to get lost about the particulars of the animals, but that principle of God's sovereignty is a timeless one, then we should expect the New Testament to say something like, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it does say that. Paul teaches the same lesson, the same life principle, but without all the details of that young early church in the wilderness without all those pictures. It's all clean now. So what do we do now? Well, what Leviticus 10 and 11 tell us, we distinguish, we discern. Does my eating this, Paul will instruct us, cause my brother or sister to stumble? If it does, I'm not going to eat it. Does my eating this build my brother or sister up in the Lord? If it does, I'm going to eat and let's rejoice. Let's give thanks. But you see him thinking, discerning, using wisdom, using God's word. And we get to the end of that section. We want to say, some of us want to say to the Apostle Paul, just answer the question, can I eat the food offered to idols or not? And Paul's saying, I'm not going to answer it that way. You're not children anymore, right? You're people filled with the Spirit. You have the Spirit, you have the word. You can discern and think and distinguish, just like God told the priests, God told the Israelites. You can do that. I'm giving you these guidelines, the things of first importance, but I'm not going to give you these specific commands. Don't eat this and that. He's not giving us Leviticus part 2, but the principle remains. Paul says, all of life, and really it's sort of this argument from the lesser to the greater. It's if God cares about the shrimp that you eat, if God cares about what you eat, well, then he cares about all of it. He's sovereign over all of it. And so there's no part of your life, even now, no part of your life, even in your eating, even in your drinking, no part of your life where you cannot glorify God. No matter what you do, you can glorify God. Second, God's redemption of your life, his salvation, his saving you, that redemption, that deliverance is the grounds. It's the basis of your holiness before him. Why is it that we pursue holiness today? because Christ laid down his life for us. And we've been united to him by faith, and we've been redeemed by him, and sin, which was once our master, is no longer our master. Who's our master now? Christ. And so we serve him. We follow him. How joyful is that? Because Christ is your master, now you are set free. Set free to live like him. That's joyful. Third, Christ's work of redemption that fulfills and brings an end to the old makes provision for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a fuller measure, bringing greater blessing. Why is it that we don't need all these rules and ceremonies now when they really needed to follow them then? Well, it's because Christ has come and he's conquered sin and he's conquered death and he's been raised from the dead. And when Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we have a greater experience of his ministry in our life to guide us and to direct us and to lead us through the word. And we all have that. Every believer has that. And so we rejoice that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Fourth, God's redemption of his people sets them apart from the world unto himself. Apart from the world unto himself. From, to use Old Testament categories here, from common to holy. Set apart. To use Peter's language, you're a peculiar people. This is true of us. Unclean things have now been made clean. You have been made clean. Christ has come. He's the Savior of all the nations, people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, so that we, called out of darkness into light, we as a holy nation, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, we're set apart. Set apart while still in this world. In the category now of clean. And so we're still to distinguish ourselves from the world. We're to be holy. We're to seek to live for him. And Lord willing, next week as we look at chapters 12 to 15, some more of the same. That was food. Now we get the boils and the skin diseases and all that. We still, though, through that, see how we are to live for him in chapters 12 to 15. Even more of what Christ has done for us and how we're to follow him. And may we go into this week then, thinking about chapter 11, may we go into this week thinking, if it really is true that I can glorify God, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, well then let me think about that this week. Let me think about all the ways that I can go out this week and glorify God. Isn't that exciting? What ways can I glorify God and enjoy him forever? That's your task this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again, and we thank you for these principles that you laid down for your people and the powerful ways, the amazing God-ordained ways in which they point to Christ and what he would do for us. And so help us to distinguish and discern and to seek to walk in holiness and purity before you. Make us quick to repent of our sin and to find cleansing, and encourage your people in this, O God, that we truly may go out and glorify you and enjoy you forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.